Luke chapter 6. We're going to be reading from verse 17 this morning to verse 26. Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 17. If you would please stand as we give attention to God speaking today to us in Holy Scripture. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Amen. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that the speaking voice of our Lord Jesus Christ will be heard here in our congregation this morning. Just as surely as he preached this sermon on the plain many years ago, we ask that in the inspired record of his words that we will hear his voice and that we will all respond in faith by your grace at work within us. We ask in his name. Amen. You may be seated. When the Apostle Paul went to the Greek city of Thessalonica, he was accused of a crime that was unspeakably horrific to the ancient Greek and Roman world. He was accused of being a revolutionary. The word revolution, you mechanics will know, has to do with turning something around. You have a certain number of revolutions per minute in your engine. That means you're drive shaft is going around a certain number of times every minute. And the specific way that the Thessalonian elites, the powers that be in the city of Thessalonica, the specific way that they phrased the charge of revolution against the Apostle Paul was they told their rulers, these men have come to turn the world upside down. To turn the world upside down. I think that is a hallmark of real preaching. That's the same aim that I have this morning in Sunnyvale, to turn the world upside down. I don't think that's a problem in Paul's preaching. I think that was the point of his preaching, to turn the world upside down, to be a revolutionary, if we could use that term in a very specific way. And the reason that Paul's preaching, and I pray my preaching today in Sunnyvale, aims at turning the world upside down is because when our Lord Jesus preached, turning the world upside down was his aim. And we see that very clearly in the portion of his sermon that we've read this morning. This sermon is known probably best to you from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 5-7. Gives us what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. It's probable that the Lord Jesus preached either that whole sermon or different parts of that sermon on various different occasions. Just as if I ever get a chance to preach in another church and one of you follows me to that church, you may discover that the sermon is a little familiar to you. Because if I don't have to come up with a new sermon, I can reuse one. I'll be happy to do that. And Jesus was a traveling preacher. It's probable that he preached similar sermons in many different places. Matthew gives us the Sermon on the Mount. Luke tells us here that he came to a level place, a plain of some kind. in verse 17 and preached this sermon. Whether it's exactly the same sermon recorded in two different ways or two slightly different sermons recorded separately, we're not totally sure. But the content, at least, is very similar. And the opening section of this sermon shows us what Jesus describes as the blessed life and the tragic life. Blessing to some and woe to others. That word woe carries with it the idea of having pity on somebody. Alas for you. A sense of lamentation. It speaks to what Jesus describes as a great tragedy. So there's the blessed life and the tragic life. And when we look at Jesus' sermon, it may surprise us that Jesus would dare to preach a sermon suggesting that he has come to give people a good life. If you listen to or you watch certain television programs, you'll know there are many preachers who make it their business to tell you all about how to live the good life, how to have what you want, how to have the wealth you want, how to have the satisfaction in life that you want, how to have the happiness you want, and how to have the popularity and the influence that you want. This is a theme in, unfortunately, many Christian pulpits and many other types of pulpits. There's lots of people in the world who write books or invite you to conferences or get on television programs and tell you how to live the good life. And so maybe it's a bit surprising when we find Jesus preaching on the very same theme, how to live the good life, the blessed life. And we perk up. We say, wow, Jesus wants me to live a good life. Jesus wants me to have what I want. He wants me to be happy. He wants me to have the wealth I want and the satisfaction I want and the friends I want. He wants me to be happy. We get all interested. God has a wonderful plan for my life. I can't wait to find out all about it. And then Jesus continues from that word blessed to the rest of the sermon, and quickly we find out that his world works differently from ours. And he aims to turn our world upside down. Or rather, probably better, our world is upside down. His is right side up. And he wants to turn ours to match his. Because he doesn't say, blessed are those who have all the wealth they could desire. He doesn't say, blessed are those who have all the satisfaction in life that they could ask for. He doesn't say, blessed are those who never experience sadness. He doesn't say, blessed are those who have all the friends that they could want. He says, blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who are hungry now. Blessed are you who weep now. And blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil. Now the question is, how can this be? How could Jesus possibly think that the good life belongs to those who are poor, hungry, sad, and despised? What possible logic is there to this? Why is his world the exact opposite way around as our world? Why does his world seem upside down? Well, the reason is that Jesus has a different benchmark for identifying the good life than we have. What's our benchmark? By benchmark, of course, I mean the standard we use to measure something. If you want to know how tall something is, you need a benchmark, a measuring tape of some kind, to be able to say, well, it's 7 feet tall because I got the standard measuring units on this tape. We need a benchmark if we're going to identify what's a good life and what's a tragic life. And the benchmark that you and I use is almost universally, and I say you and I in a general sense, in this world, the way this world thinks, the benchmark is present circumstances. Do you have the wealth that you need to enjoy life? Do you have the pleasure that is the essence of enjoying life, the food and the entertainment and the vacations and the luxury? Do you have the laughter that is the mark of someone enjoying life? Our world is full of comedians and entertainers and all sorts of situations that are designed to take your mind off of anything that would be even remotely sad or discouraging. Entertainment is a specialty of our 21st century world. And blessed are those who have all of the relationships they could want. These are present circumstances. Blessed are the popular, the well-connected, the influential, the respected, the admired, those who walk in the room and everybody has to stand up. You say jump, they say how high. That's the world's definition of the good life. And the benchmark that is being used to generate that definition is the present circumstances of our lives. That's the benchmark. What's Jesus' benchmark of a good life? It's very different. You'll notice there's a few key words in these texts that identify the difference between the world's benchmark for a good life and Jesus' benchmark for a good life. The two little words that show up quite often. The first is the word now, and the second is the word shall, or maybe in another translation, the word will. Not a big difference between those two words. Blessed are you who are hungry now. That's your present circumstance, but it's not the present circumstance that defines whether or not your life is blessed. Future circumstances define whether or not your life is blessed. Those who are hungry now shall be filled. Those who weep now shall be comforted. You are poor now, but to you belongs the kingdom of God. You are despised now, but great is your reward in heaven. Your heavenly Father approves of you and accepts you, even if no one else does. And it is not your present circumstances that make your life blessed. It is your future circumstances. The reason Jesus' world seems upside down to us is that he thinks about this world in light of the world to come, not the other way around. We think of the world to come in light of this world. We often, you know, many world religions actually teach this, that someone who is rich in this world will be rich in the world to come. A pharaoh in this world will be a king in the next world, for instance, as an understanding of ancient Egypt. Someone who had a great tomb, a great pyramid with, you know, cats and gold and all sorts of cool things in their tomb, they'd have those riches in heaven as well. Riches in this world translate to riches in heaven. We think of the world to come in terms of the circumstances of the present age. Jesus turns that around, and in doing so turns our world upside down, because he says, the way to understand the good life is not to look at your circumstances here and now. It is to look at your circumstances in the world to come and understand everything else in those terms. And he fleshes this out with four aspects or four specific descriptions of the good life. First of all, the good life belongs to those who are poor. We need to say right away that Jesus isn't making a strictly financial statement here. He's not saying that there's an income test, that anyone who makes more than a certain amount of money is not blessed, and anyone who makes under that amount of money is blessed, regardless of any other circumstances. A few reasons we know that. One is he's speaking specifically to his disciples. He's not speaking to just everybody. He's speaking to his disciples. And he says to them, to you who are poor belongs the blessed life. These men had just given up big jobs. Well, not big jobs necessarily, but the only jobs they had in order to follow Jesus Christ. They'd made enormous financial sacrifice, and it would be easy for someone to come along and say, you know, following Jesus sure hasn't helped you out. You're living a life of tragic poverty. Jesus says, your life of poverty for my sake is the good life. So it's not just a financial statement on its own that's involved in various ways. But underneath the financial circumstances that are identified here is an underlying spiritual quality. Matthew brings this out in his gospel. He talks about those who were poor in spirit. Probably just another accent on the same teaching of Jesus. And the point is that those who are financially poor in this world, what do? Do they walk into a bank and say, hey, I need you to do this and this and this and this and this for me, and I want it on my desk by morning? Is that how it works? No, if you go to a bank that's got money and you don't got money, you go in there with your cap in hand and you say, well, sir, I'd like to just make your life very easy, and I'll do this however you'd like to do it. You tell me what to do, and I'll make sure I comply with your regulations, and I'll get you all the paperwork you need. I'll try to just make this as simple as possible. You don't want to get, too big for your boots in that kind of situation. So in that way, somebody who's financially poor is a good picture of the right way to relate to the Lord. Do we relate to the Lord by going up to the Lord and saying, you know, God, I think you need me to help you out, so I'll stoop to your level and decide to give you a hand with this, because I've got resources that you need from me, and in exchange you do this for me and we'll just get along fine. Is that how you should relate to the Lord? That's the characteristic way that sinful people relate to the Lord. Especially in countries like ours that are flooded with financial prosperity. It is very, very difficult for rich people to think about their relationship with the Lord in categories that are more natural to poor people. Now, it doesn't mean that all poor people find it easy to trust in the Lord. I'm just saying that the quality of going to the Lord in total dependence on Him in some ways translates into daily life. Poor people understand that maybe a little easier than rich people. Which is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, look around your congregation, guys. Not many nobles worshiping in the church in Corinth. Not many philosophers worshiping in Corinth. Not many of the influential. There are no emperors in the church in Corinth. No politicians, no senators, no high and mighty people. Now remember, he said not many. He didn't say not any. Maybe you've heard the story of the Countess of Huntingdon in England who said she was saved by an M because she was a very wealthy lady. And if Paul had said not any, she would have been out. But thank the Lord, he said not many rich people would become Christians, and she was a Christian, and she used her wealth for the Lord. But the underlying spiritual quality behind those financial circumstances is what Jesus is getting at here. You are blessed if you live a life that expresses total dependence on the Lord. Another way that we know this is that if you were to look up this word poor in the Old Testament, you would find a lot of examples. And one of the best examples of this type of poverty is King David. If you were to read, for instance, in Psalm 86, you would find him telling the Lord, incline your ear, O Yahweh, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Now, was King David poor financially? Remember, he's a king, right? Even if Israel wasn't as rich as, Persia or Egypt or something, he was the king. He was the richest guy in the country. He wasn't poor in an ordinary financial sense of the term, but when he got on his knees to pray to the Lord, he came to him not offering God some help, not saying, Lord, here's what I'd like to do for you today. In exchange, you can do this, 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 and this for me. He says to the Lord, no, you have everything I need, and without you, I am nothing. I am reduced to depending entirely on you. I pray to you, I beg you, I plead with you, I lift up my soul to you. Your mercy is my only asset. That's a pretty good summary of a lot of Psalms, where King David and others teach us what it means to be poor before the Lord. And God says that is the hallmark of a blessed life. Because that's really how it is. We really are dependent on the Lord, whether or not we're poor in spirit or not. We actually are. He's the creator, we're creatures. He's the redeemer, we're sinners. And the blessed life is not a life of covering up our dependence on the Lord by papering it over with money and with stuff and with power and influence and fame, that we can exalt ourselves into some sort of half-God who doesn't really need God at all. The truly blessed life is a life of recognizing that we are from God and through God and to God. He is everything, and we need him desperately. That's the blessed life. And it's a tragic life. Jesus says, woe to you who are rich. See, we think it's tragic to be poor and blessed to be rich. Jesus says it's tragic to be rich and blessed to be poor. Folks, if your financial wealth is training you to think of God as someone you can do without, the best thing you could do to improve your life, your quality of life, your standard of living, could we call it, the best thing you could do is to give it all away. If your financial position is training you to live without depending on God, the best thing you could do is to enter a life of poverty where every circumstance of your life will be a stark and painful reminder that without God, you're nothing. I'm not saying that I require all of you to go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. I'm saying if that were a way for you to go to heaven, that'd be the best thing to do. If your house and car and job and retirement account keep you out of heaven, you are a tragic, tragic, tragic person. Much better to have poverty now and the kingdom of God in the future. A second description of the blessed life is the hungry. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. And again, this isn't a strictly physical or material thing. It's not just about, you know, someone who eats so many calories a day is blessed, and someone who eats more calories than that isn't blessed. That's not the point. The point is, again, there's an underlying spiritual quality that's illustrated and in many ways connected to how much food and good things and delights we have in this world. The underlying spiritual quality is that Jesus is commending is someone who looks to the Lord for their satisfaction in life. Blessed are you who are hungry. Your life isn't just floating in the pleasures of this world. You're not running after that pleasure and this pleasure, you know, this restaurant and that club and this entertainment venue and that sports game. And this over here and that over there and that TV show and that event and this party and all the rest. Your life is not a life of being so full on the things of this world that you're not hungry for the Lord. That's the blessed life. See, again, the world calls it a tragic life to not have all the pleasure you could have. The world says you deserve this vacation or this upgrade to your car or this experience of fine dining, or this sexual encounter. The world says, that's real life. You only live once. Go for it. You'll never get a chance to do this again. And real life, real living happens here. That's what the world says. Jesus says real living doesn't happen here. It happens in the world to come. And if you live now so full on the pleasures of this world that you have no appetite for the Lord, your life is not a good life. It's a tragic life. That's the meaning of this description of the blessed life. Again, the Psalms give us a good model here. Psalm 42. King David says to the Lord, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? See, David got it right there. There's a future day coming, a when he will finally have all the desires of his heart satisfied when he stands before the living God and sees him in his glory and holds fellowship with him. He was hungry now, but David wrote this psalm in the hope that one day he would be full. That's the blessed life. It's important to get this because when we become Jesus' disciples, Jesus doesn't promise to lead us down an easy road. He doesn't promise us a road of luxury and convenience and just doing whatever we want and stuffing ourselves with whatever we want and filling ourselves with everything we desire to find satisfaction in. He calls us to a life of difficulty in many ways. He calls us to a life of self-denial. He calls us to a life of not getting what we want out of life, if we could put it that way. He calls us to a life of sacrificial love, and there is no way that you will be able to walk that hard road of discipleship if you are set on filling yourself with the pleasures of this world. There's no way to do it. The only way that you'll be able to walk the hard road of following in Jesus' footsteps is if you have a source of satisfaction that is bigger and better than what you have to leave behind for him. And so if your hunger is for the Lord, and if you're willing to be hungry now and full in the future, your life is good. But if you have no taste for the Lord, you have no desire for truth or righteousness, you have no desire to know your Creator, no desire to love the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior and Redeemer and your King, you can fill yourself now. You may be able to convince yourself for a brief time that you have a full and blessed life, but you will be hungry one day. Isn't it true? The more you have of so many of the pleasures that we get in this life, the less they matter to us. The more you go to those restaurants, the less you care about them. The more you drink, the less it does for you. You need to drink more and more and more to get the same pleasure out of it. This is certainly true with sexual immorality. That first little bit of temptation seems so delightful, but there are countless, countless people out there who will tell you that the end of that road is not delight and satisfaction, but death and destruction and frustration. And one day you'll get to your deathbed and your life will just be an empty husk of a life and your life will be tragic because you were full before but hungry now. Much better to hunger first and be full later. A third description of the blessed life. Those who weep are blessed. There's a great difference between the entertainer's view of the world and Jesus' view of the world. The entertainer's view of the world is that the point of living is to get away from sadness and sorrow and grief and difficulty, to paper over all those things and fill your mind with delightful things. This is why our world is full of football stadiums and basketball stadiums and hockey arenas. This is why our world is just chock full of entertainment districts and televisions and all sorts of things. Why do we spend the money we do on Hollywood and all these things? Why is it? Well, it's because the world's a very sad place in reality. And our lives are very short, pathetic, sad affairs. And we need someone to help us forget that. That's the secret behind Hollywood's success. People want to forget that they're dying. People want to forget that there's a lot to weep about. And you know, there's a certain kind of temporary, transient, fake blessing in that. In some ways, entertainment can even be a real blessing. We can sit back after a long day at work and forget our troubles for a few minutes or a few hours. That's not sinful in itself. But folks, we live in a world that has forgotten how to weep. We live in a world where people don't go visit their elderly grandparents in the care home and watch them die because it's sad to do that. We live in a world where people don't have funerals. They have celebrations of life. They want to have a party and dance after someone's dead. Why is that? Is it because they have some new insight into the meaning of life and death and reality? No, it's because the reality of life and death is a very frightening thing. And to stand beside a grave and watch somebody's body, a friend or family member who once laughed and spoke and lived and worked and ate and drank alongside you, go down into a cold, dark grave, never to return again, while everybody else eats potato salad in the reception hall, is a profoundly tragic experience. And we, by nature, will do anything to forget that reality. Jesus says it's a tragic life to forget how to weep. It's a tragic life to go through this world forced to find in this world of injustice and wickedness and evil and pain and suffering and disaster and calamity and sickness and sorrow. It's cruelty to be forced to go through this life looking for joy here and now. There is no such joy to be had. Because the final refrain of any glad song you can sing in this world is the grave. Jesus says, much better to be able to weep now and laugh later in the day of resurrection than to have to laugh now and on the day of resurrection be left in tears. That's the good life. A fourth description of the blessed life is, blessed are those who are despised. The reality behind this just incredibly counterintuitive statement of the Lord. I mean, read it. Blessed are you when people hate you. We have hate crimes in this country. Whether or not that's a good idea, I'm not commenting on whether we ought to or not. I'm just saying we have hate crimes because in general, people understand it's a terrible thing to be hated by somebody. Isn't it? We wouldn't have such a thing as hate crimes if being hated was a mark of being blessed. Being hated is a terrible experience. It's why bullying at school is such a big problem. It's why conflict between spouses and abusive words from parents to children and your bosses and harassment in the workplace and all these other things are such a big deal in our world. They ought to be a big deal in many ways, even if there's a lot of confused thinking about those issues. Being hated is a terrible thing, but Jesus says the blessed life is marked by being despised. Why? Well, the reality is that in a sinful world, if you speak truth, people aren't going to like it. At least some people aren't going to like it. Jesus is the best example of this, isn't he? I mean, think about it. The Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, who by his own free grace towards us entered into a true human life for our salvation. Where would you go to find a better picture of the blessed life than Jesus? Nowhere. He's the best picture available of what it is to live a blessed human life. And never was there someone who was so hated. The light came into the darkness and the darkness didn't want it because its deeds were evil. The truth came into this world and sinful men and women told the truth to get lost. The ruler of this world came to this world for its salvation and they put him on a cross and hanged him because blessed is the life that includes being hated and despised and excluded and reviled and shamed. There never was a more blessed life than the one Jesus lived, but you wouldn't have known it by his circumstances because he was there up hanging on a cross. But isn't it true that his reward in heaven was very great? Isn't it true that his Father, on account of his obedience in living and then going to the cross and suffering the full penalty of sin according to the plan his Father had laid upon him, Isn't it true that his father looked at his son's perfect obedience and love towards sinners and said, that is the best thing I've ever seen, and on account of your perfect obedience, I will reward you with honor and long life and glory and power and strength and riches and wealth forever. Wherefore, Philippians 2 says, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and tongue confess that he is Lord. And he got that blessed life by living in a way that brought upon him the hatred of sinful men and women in this life. And folks, it's the same for you and me. You want to live a blessed life? You better believe that living a, what Jesus calls a blessed life will involve people hating you. Quite literally, actually, just in the last few weeks, for the first time that I know of, a fairly ordinary Christian ministry has been listed by a prominent organization as a hate group. That's Luke 6, folks. Should we count it a strange thing? Is it weird? Should we be upset by that? Or should we say, look, there's evidence that one day I am going to enter into a reward that is so unspeakably great that what this world calls blessed is going to look tragic in comparison. That's Jesus' view of the blessed life. It involves being despised because sinful people hated Jesus, they hated the prophets, and if you want to follow in the kind of life the prophets lived and Jesus lived, they'll hate you too. But better to be hated by everyone and approved by your Father in heaven than to be loved by everyone and one day judged by your Father in heaven. Your present circumstances are not the benchmark that identify the blessed life. Your future circumstances are. Now, what this boils down to is that Jesus, who first of all has offered you a good life, described the good life, now calls you to the good life. If you look at verse 23, there's a command in there. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. This is not a mere description of what you might decide to do. This is a specific command and instruction from your Lord. Rejoice in that day. I think I could flesh that out in two ways. One, I can talk about how this applies to unbelievers. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ calls you in his word to enter the good life that he's described. What that means is forsaking your tragic, sinful life. Forsaking your life of finding your joy and satisfaction and confidence and identity in things that this world can offer for a moment but can't offer forever. There's an exit clause on everything the world offers. None of it applies beyond the grave. And Jesus calls you to leave your life of tragic desperation and enter a life of true and lasting blessedness and happiness. And he calls you to do it now. Repent of your sin, trust in him, enter life as his disciple. And he makes he doesn't beat around the bush. If you do that, you will have a blessed life. I'm not embarrassed to say that. It won't look like what the TV preachers are offering, but it will be truly blessed, both now, in spite of what it looks like, and especially and more obviously in the world to come. Those of us who are Christians can testify serving Jesus is a good way to live. It's very good. He's a good master. He's a good Lord. So leave your tragic life and enter the blessed life that he offers his disciples. And then secondly, let me say to you who are believers, when Jesus tells you, rejoice in that day and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, what's he saying? He's saying that it is your specific duty to cultivate a biblical view of the world that involves putting the future first and not the present as the definition of what a good life really is. You are called to cultivate that biblical view of life and the world in order to cultivate a joy that cannot be threatened by the tragic circumstances you will have to endure as a disciple of Christ. There's coming a day when you're going to have to choose between your job and Jesus, between your money and Jesus, between your peace of mind and Jesus, between your relationships and Jesus, between your family and Jesus, between your church and Jesus. May it never be so here. And what is the explosive power that undergirds the disciples of Christ when they dare to tell the world to go home, I'd rather have Jesus than anything that you're able to offer me? What is it that makes a little girl, not much more than a little girl, a new mother? I was recently reading about a woman named Perpetua in the 3rd century in the Roman world. One of the few accounts we have of a woman from that era enduring martyrdom. She's a new mom. Her baby's just a week or two old, still a nursing child. And because she would not worship the emperor, they took her and fed her to the lions. What is it that makes people do that? What is it that makes people sing psalms as the flames lick their bodies and turn them into fluttering little bits of ash for the sake of the testimony of Jesus Christ? What is it? And what is it that will enable you to look the world's so-called blessings in the eye and turn them down and instead live a life that looks tragic now but is really the blessed life? What is it that is going to enable you to do that? It is you getting busy now cultivating a biblical view of this world and life in it that will lead you to rejoice with great joy that your reward in heaven cannot be touched by your circumstances on earth. When is the last time you took an hour to just think about heaven? I guarantee you, you spent more time thinking about vacations than you think about heaven many days. Think about it. Read passages like Luke 6, 23. Meditate on the fact that your reward is great in heaven and nobody and nothing can touch it, so that when the day comes, when like Daniel, you have to choose between faithfulness to the Lord and the lion's den or safety and disobedience, you won't have to blink. You'll know exactly what you need to do to live a life that's truly blessed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that the blessed life that you offer is a strange life to us. And we are not able to enter into this blessedness by our own resources or our own strength. And so we ask for your Spirit to come and turn our view of this world right side up so that we see things the way Jesus sees things. That we will see the future as the reality by which we should judge the present. And that we will be willing to endure poverty and hunger and sadness and hatred for your name in this life, so that we may have the blessing of being your disciple both now and in eternity. Lord, we repent of treasuring this world's goods more than treasuring Christ and his kingdom. And we ask that by your grace, you will make us able to rejoice and leap for joy in spite of the circumstances of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Turning in our hymnal to number 39.